We had a reading from the book of Hebrews, and you may be wondering why that's the case. Normally, we choose a book of the Bible during term time and we chew our way through it and see what it has to say for us. It's a beautiful process. Between terms, we pick a few different things that are relevant to us in our times. This particular book, the book of Hebrews, is a part of the Bible that I've been speaking a little bit from in the last month or so at various contexts, and my head has been in it, and I thought there was so much blessing here for us that it was appropriate that we actually considered what he'd had to say as well. And if you've got your Bibles there, you'll see in chapter 12, come with me to chapter 12, the part that was just read for us, what I think is largely the key verse of the book. It is there halfway through verse 1, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And there's what I want to do with us this morning. I want us to consider what it is to live the Christian life, how the images that God uses are important for us, why they actually matter, actually dig into some of that as we look through the whole book and encourage us to run the race. It is firstly worth noting that there is an image there that's deliberately chosen by God to portray the Christian life, to kind of convey what the Christian life is. And it's a race. It's an athletic image. It's an image that uses work and effort. You get similar kinds of images through the New Testament for the Christian life. There's the image of the fight in the book of Ephesians, where we're given armour to fight with. The Christian life is a fight that takes effort. Or the Christian life is a yoke that you take on from the Lord Jesus, which is the image of coming under the rule of someone else, a yoke. You know, the only image the Bible never uses of the Christian life, or one of the images the Bible never uses of the Christian life? The bed. The bed. The couch. The Christian life is never portrayed as a thing that you just relax in. The Christian life is portrayed not as a stroll that you wander along. It's portrayed as a race to be run. And getting that is hugely important to be able to live the Christian life the way we're called to live the Christian life. Now, in some sense, the Christian life is easy. I mean, the run and the race, the athletic image, the battle conveys a sense that it's hard. But yes, in some senses, the Christian life is actually easy. And it is worth reflecting on that as we come into this image of race. It is easy in the sense that we are saved by God's gracious gift, not our works. Wow. So that I'm actually able to be right with the God of the universe, not because I've worked so hard and screwed my life together and fixed everything up at great effort, but no, because he's gracious and generous and has sent his son to actually die in my place and do what I couldn't do, what I ought to have done for me. And so I'm called on to look away from my efforts and look to his efforts for me, to trust in him and what he's done. That's easy and hard. It's hard to actually let go of myself and embrace the work of another on my behalf. That kind of cuts my pride. But it's easy when you do it to look to him and trust in him. Easy and hard. It's hard then because it requires effort to remain in his grace, to not fall back into my own works and efforts as a basis of my salvation, but keep looking to the one who's died for me, to keep running the race of being transformed into his image, not as a means of being saved, but because I am saved and as a means of persevering in salvation. I need to run the race and put in the effort to grow in grace and keep safe in grace and stay in grace, knowing, of course, that it's God who keeps me all the while. There's the image. It's an image of running a race that's hard, that's athletic. And what I want to do next with you is show you why that's such a right image, why it matters that we embrace it as the way of thinking about the Christian life. So come with me on a journey through the book of Hebrews. We're going to come back to chapter 12, verse 1. I want to kind of build the background, come back to 12, verse 1, and show you how all of this works. Come with me to chapter 2, right near the beginning of the letter, which is where the author begins to first address his readers in a kind of pastoral way. He kind of really speaks to them and their situation in life. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." So that we don't drift away. Now, without a great deal of thought, what does that suggest about what's happening for the people he's writing to? That they might be drifting away. So here he is writing to a group of people that he's concerned might drift away from the things of Christ, and he writes to warn them not to. There is kind of the beginning of the context. Come with me to chapter 3. Have a look at verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So here, the first warning is make sure you don't drift away. Now make sure you don't turn away. His great concern is that this might actually be happening amongst the people that he's addressing. In fact, verse 14 of chapter 3, we have come to share in Christ, that is, be saved, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. What he says here is that it's no good just to start the Christian race, you've got to carry it all the way to the end. It's no good just beginning. Jesus has the similar image where, what good is it to start the tower but not be able to finish it? You'll be a laughingstock. And what you have here is the author writing to a group of believers saying to them, take heed to yourselves that you don't turn away, that you do carry on. It's no good to have started. You need to finish. You need to press forward, run the race. Here we have a series of warnings. That's two of them. You get again another one, a third warning in chapter 6 in the same vein. We won't go into it. That talks about the dangers of falling away, being brought back to repentance. It's impossible if you crucify the Son of God all over again and subject him to disgrace. There's another great warning, not to fall. And then you get in chapter 10, the fourth great warning, all of which, and I'll dig a bit deeper into chapter 10, all of which suggests what's going on for these people. They're in danger of falling. I'll give you a bit of the context. It seems, as far as we can tell, that this is a group of believers who were Jewish, had some Jewish background. And they've been convinced that the person of Jesus is the one the Jewish faith had been hoping for. And they'd given themselves to the person of Jesus and embraced him as their Lord and Saviour. But in their context in society, they were under great pressure as Christians. You'll know that that's something similar to us today. That it seems odd for us, though, back then, to be a Jew back in the day had some legal protections around it. So it was actually somewhat safe to be a Jew. You had some legal protection to keep you safe. But to enter into a new religion, the Christian faith, meant you were vulnerable. And it does seem that a number of these Jewish believers were under pressure because of their newfound faith and were tempted to go back to Judaism as a means of keeping safe. And you can imagine the logic. The logic may have well gone like this, that we still believe in God. We still believe in the God of the Bible. And so it's okay to renounce or dismiss or drift from Jesus back to our Jewishness, because surely it's still the same God. Well, this author writes to them with great seriousness and says, do not drift away. When you come into chapter 10, he does two things. He gives them what I'm going to call a push to not drift and a pull to not drift. A push and a pull. Let me take you through this. They're very important to note. Chapter 10, verse 26 is the push. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, just be conscious here that he's not talking about just stumbling as a Christian and struggling in the Christian life. He's talking about the person who deliberately keeps on dismissing God. It's akin to the warnings that have been there previously. It's much more serious than just struggling as a Christian. But what he says, if you continue dismissing the Lord Jesus and living without reference to him, verse 27, all that's left is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What you have here is a great warning, a push. The author is pushing them away from the possibility of ever falling from Christ, because if you fall from Christ, what you'll land in is horrendous to think about. What remains is only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Come all the way down to verse 30 of chapter 10. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Here the author makes very clear, quoting from Deuteronomy, actually, that the God of the Bible, the God of their Old Testament, the God of our Bible, is the God who will judge. Take great heed to that, he says. You know these things. And it won't just be an impersonal, you get caught up in the consequences of your life. It will be the active judgment of a holy God upon these people. Verse 31 gives it a stark expression. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful, a thing full of dread to fall into the hands of the living God. And right there is an allusion back to the book of Isaiah that uses the same language of the nations who might one day fall into the hands of the living God. These are sober and real truths. Unattractive, though, for us today. Unattractive for us today. This push from judgment is something that we are uncomfortable with. It's a culture that we move in, isn't it? Popular society is a world, a community, a time that if it thinks about God, thinks very hard not to think about the judgments of God, to think not about at all the possibility that God might judge. It's a world that doesn't want to know that God might judge. We have a kind of a time and era in history where there's kind of new spiritual movements come up and people have their own spiritual visions and their own spiritual insights into things. And what's almost, I think it's fair to say, almost universally common amongst these new spiritual movements is that their conception of God, if there is such a thing, is always loving, always only loving, always only accepting of everybody and anything and anyone. The concept of judgment almost doesn't figure at all. But the Bible will not have it. Sure, it's possible to cast judgment in a way that's perverted and distorted, to create a God in our own image that's malicious and cruel. The Bible won't have that either. To create a God who's fickle, who just randomly judges, the Bible won't have that kind of God. But the Bible does insist that the God who is the true and living God, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, the God whose judgments are his alien work, will nonetheless judge. And judge he must, because he loves. We know this, don't we? I was reading the last little while about one of the connections between love and hate. We often see them as completely at odds with each other, but this person was observing that if you love some things, it means you must hate other things. And he gave a few illustrations, one of which was, if you love the Jew, if you love Jews, you must hate the Holocaust. You mustn't just be neutral to that historical horror. You must hate it because of the love of those that were so destroyed by it. If you love a young woman and her life, you must hate abuse. You must hate abuse because of its impact on that which you love. If there is a God of love who loves goodness and righteousness and purity, if there's a God who loves a world of giving and generosity, if there's a God who loves these things, he must also therefore hate that which is evil, that which is perverted and self-absorbed. And if there's a God who loves justice and who seeks to have justice win and be victorious, he must judge evil. He must destroy that which pollutes and corrupts goodness and justice. The Bible is emphatic, and I think some moment to think about it confirms that surely this is appropriate. The Bible is emphatic that there is a God who will judge. And when it speaks of this judgment, it speaks of it in terms that are sober and serious. Verse 31, it is a thing full of dread to fall into the hands of the living God with all his power, with all his holiness, with all his terror, hatred, wrath against sin. It is a dreadful thing to fall into his hands. The Bible speaks about these things because they're so real and so serious. And it's because of love that these things are spoken of. You know, Jesus, the man of great love, Jesus, the one whose heart was full of compassion and love, he's the one who warns with great vigor and energy about the realities of judgment to come. And he does that. He warns humanity because of his love for humanity. It's the love of Jesus, it's the love of anyone that would cause you to warn about something that is so real and so serious and so dire. You know, the danger is that we swim in a cultural sea where judgment's dismissed, and so it can very potentially figure very little in our thinking. Our world only wants positives. We can easily drift into mirroring the world in the way we think about God and our life with him. But the author, he won't have any of that. He's not interested in simply arbitrary theology, pursuing his own thoughts. He speaks as God by his Spirit inspires about the reality of this future judgment. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. The Lord will judge. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, this is the source of chapter 12, verse 1. Run the race. He pushes you away from the possibility of falling. To become complacent and apathetic to the things of Christ means you will drift, you will fall away, and you will find yourself outside of the things of Christ with no hope before the holy God of the universe. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into his hands. So he pushes the readers away. Never go there. Don't drift. Run. Run the race. But he balances this off with what might be called the pull of the good. And you get that in verse 19, chapter 10, look there. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Do you hear what the author's doing? He's saying, in Jesus, you have this incredible blessing. In Jesus, a new covenant has been established, which is the verses just prior, where your sins and lawless acts will be remembered no more. Jeremiah 31's fulfilled. The great hope of the Old Testament is that one day a Savior would come. By his death and then resurrection, he pays for your sin and pours out his Holy Spirit to cleanse you from inside, so that any who put their faith in him can actually have this confidence now to enter the most holy place, the place that only one priest, the high priest, went once a year, and that with sacrifice. We actually have confidence to enter that, not through the blood of other sacrifices, but by the blood of Jesus himself. And the author says, the glory and greatness of this ought to draw you to actually consider and keep and be close and draw near. Don't drift away from what you have. Do you see the push and the pull? The push from the fear and the horror of what drifting away from Christ might lead you to. And the pull towards the beauty and wonder and greatness that we have access to God himself through the merits of Christ. We actually are cleansed and purified, made new in a way that no other religion could achieve. Judaism could not achieve that. The only hope was the fulfillment of all the Jewish hopes in the person of a Savior, Jesus. To fall back into Judaism will not keep you safe. The author says if you leave the person of Jesus, the new covenant, you'll go back to the old covenant. There's no hope there. The push and the pull. Both of them build this powerful drive to run the race and stay the course and keep with Christ out of fear where you might fall, out of joy with what you have. You know, it'd be interesting to go around, but I dare say in a group like us, we'll have quite a divergent bunch amongst us. There'll be some amongst us who lean very heavily towards being positive and disliking negatives. There'll be some amongst us who only like to talk positives, inspiring things, who want to focus on the positives and say nice things and so on. But there'll be others amongst us who are actually powerfully motivated by fear, by the consequences of a problem, by the negatives. And for you, you think much more about what could go wrong and the fear of what going, and that keeps you... We'll have differences amongst us. Be interesting to go. Who's up for the vote? Let's check it out. Go home in the car today and see. Get your wife to tell you which you are, and then tell her she's wrong. And you're so negative about me all the time. And have that conversation. See how it goes. And ring Jez if you need help. But there'll be difference amongst us. Some people are, very much the fear and the negative is powerful. For others, it's the positive. Get this with the Bible. It uses both. It uses both. Both are real. And we need both. We need the push. We need the reality of the judgment and how dreadful it is to fall into that. We need that to be driven to see how serious these things are, how urgent and important, how concerning it ought to be to remain on the path with Christ. We need that. But we also need the pull to give us hope, to give us joy and gladness and confidence and a future. We need both these things to work in a Christian life, to keep it running the race, deeply serious and concerned, but full of hope and gladness, thrilled by what we have. You need both. It stands out very much more, the pull, if you have the push as well, the reality of the attraction of what we have in Christ, free access through the merits of Jesus, is all the more stark and wonderful in light of what we could have had without him. I take it there's much lack of drive in the Christian life that comes from failing to see both. You might reflect on which you are. I do it often. It might be worth reflecting, do I tend more to the positive and not think negative? Do I tend more to the negative and not think? And balance yourself. If you tend to be the positive, take some time to pause and reflect on the push, or vice versa. Now there's chapter 10, you come into chapter 11 as we move closer to the key text. Chapter 11 is a chapter about faith. You see faith mentioned often, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, by faith, Noah, verse 7, by faith, Abraham, verse 8, by faith, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, and so on, the great heroes of faith. It's a chapter about faith. Why is it there? Why do we have this record of these people who, by faith, did these astonishing things? Why is it there? It is interesting. You could actually read chapter 10, verse 38, and jump straight across to chapter 12, halfway through verse 1, and not notice that all of it was missing. So why is it there? Let me give you my thought. I think the reason it's there is because, having told us about the push from judgment and the pull of the beauty of what we have in Christ, the writer is aware that for that to work in the life of the reader, they need something. They need something. And what they need is faith. What they need is faith. And so what he does in chapter 11 is show how faith makes all the difference. Faith in the promises of God makes all the difference. How does it make all the difference? Well, because of this. Because the push and the pull have one thing in common, or have a number of things in common, have something in common. One of the things they have in common is this: they are both invisible realities. They're both invisible realities. That is to say, the idea of God's judgment is invisible. You can't see it. You can't feel it. You can't go somewhere and open a door and check it out. You may feel fear about it, but that doesn't mean it's real. You can't know it's real by your feelings. It's invisible. But so too is the truth about my access to God the Father through the merits of Christ. That's invisible. I can't go anywhere and see that. In fact, I can't go anywhere and feel that with any confidence. Did you know, you might have great feelings about when you pray. You might have great feelings when you sing. You might have a sense that you're in the very presence of God by the grace of Christ, and you might feel deep thoughts there. But that doesn't make it true. Because there'll be many days when those feelings don't exist. And the fact that they don't exist doesn't make it not true. Your feelings are not a great guide for whether this is true or not, because it's an invisible reality. So how do you know that the judgment to come is real? How do you know that my access to God through the merits of Christ is real? How do I know that? By the words of promise of someone that we trust. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Do you notice the emphasis there? On the one who promised being faithful, full of faithfulness, someone we can put our faith in. That's what faith is. It's worth reflecting for a moment, faith, what it is. Faith is one of those words that's easily misunderstood in our community today. It's kind of perceived to be the thing that you do when you've got no evidence. Generally, in religious people, they have faith, that is, blindly leap in the dark. That's not what faith is at all. You are exercising faith at the moment. Right here and now, you're exercising faith, every single one of you. You're exercising faith in the engineers who designed this structure. You're exercising faith that they did that well and it's not going to fall down on you. You're doing that, right? I'll give you another experience where you exercise faith. If you're married and your spouse cooks the meal, your wife cooks the meal, eating it is an exercise of faith. Isn't that right? And some of you are going, I know that. Yeah, I feel it every time. It's not me. It's always very safe. But, you know, every time you eat the meal, you're putting faith in the fact that you've got faith in the fact that the person who prepared it in a way that's healthy, hygienic and safe to eat. Now, faith, what is faith? Faith is just the word trust. It's just confidence in someone else. Confidence in a word they've spoken. Trusting that word. Trusting them. Faith is just the word trust. And so to have faith as a Christian is to have confidence in the promises of God about the invisible, about the things that you can't see. When the God who is faithful says there's a judgment to come, the person of faith believes that word and trusts that word and has confidence that it's true. And that's what chapter 11 describes. Chapter 11 illustrates these great heroes who had the word of a faithful God about the future, a future they couldn't see, and they trusted that word. They put their faith in the faithfulness of the God who spoke it, and they made decisions in light of that. That's the essence of the Christian life, is to trust the words of God about things you can't see. Now, that's not an irrational thing. It's not as if it is a leap in the dark. God has given us good reasons to trust him. Let me explain what I mean there. Do you know, God in his kindness, and it is an exercise of kindness, over many centuries spoke words about the future, prophecies, and brought those prophetic words to pass in history, so that we might have a record of how reliable his words are about things we couldn't see. And the most powerful picture of that prophetic expression of something that would happen and then which happens in history is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. An event that was prophesied centuries before. And so with the coming of the birth of that child in the very town where it was prophesied he would be born, to the very woman that it was prophesied he would be born to, in the very context where he would move and the situations of Egypt, all of those situations prophesied centuries before, God did that so that you and I might be able to look back into history and see that the God who speaks is faithful. And so to trust him now about something that we haven't yet seen makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. It's not any rational leap in the dark. It's based on the good evidences that God has given us. At the heart of the Christian life is faith, confidence, assurance that what God says about judgment, what God says about access to him through the merits of Christ, those things are true and real and you can trust them. Here's the thing. If you had rock solid confidence in the word of God about the judgment to come, that there will one day be a judgment, that all humanity will stand in that judgment, and that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, unforgiven, do you reckon that would change you in any way? Do you think it would change you just a little? I do. I tell you what I think it would do. It would make you run the race with perseverance. It would make you avoid avoid apathy and complacency and triviality. Do you know, if you had rock solid confidence that there is a new and living way opened up for us as access to God the Father through the merits of Jesus, if you had rock solid confidence that the death of Jesus has done that for you, do you think that would change you in any way? Yes, I think it would. It would make me pray. It would make me draw near to God because I know the God of the universe is listening to me. And it would make me never give up the things of Christ. You could take away my health and I won't give up Christ because I believe the words of God about the future judgment and about the only hope in Christ. You take away my health, I'm never giving up that because I know how real and deep and serious it is. You take away my wealth, you take away my house, you take away my job, you take away all of that, I would never leave the things of Christ. Because of the confidence I have in the words of God about the future. See, chapter 11 is a chapter of people who believed these things so deeply and strongly it helped them make good decisions about life now. It helped them say no to the pleasures of Egypt for a time. It helped them say no to the comforts of life and the sacrifices they embraced readily because of what it meant for them to continue to pursue and run the race. And these people of faith, these people who believe the promise of God, the invisible future, the invisible present that was so real to them, speak to us today. Have a look at chapter 12. We're now there. Chapter 12. This great cloud of witnesses are gathered around us. Imagine the race that we're running and they're gathered along the road cheering us on. And they're saying to us, run the race. Run the race. It's worth it. Don't give up. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run the race with perseverance. You know, there was that movie, Dead Poets Society, and I've mentioned it a few times in various places. I can't remember if I've mentioned it here for a long time. Yes, okay, 2 weeks ago, but let's do it again. Dead Poets Society, do you remember it came out, I don't know, about 50 years ago? And before TV was invented. And Dead Poets Society, so Robin Williams, he's playing the part of a teacher in a school with a group of boys, teenagers, and teaching them English, I think, and trying to kind of stir them to see life in a bigger way and be more sort of engaged in life and stop living in triviality. And so one episode, one lesson, he takes them out into the corridor, gets them all the file out of the classroom, into the corridor, and stand in front of a trophy cabinet, a glass-fronted cabinet, and look into the cabinet and see a photo there, an old photo, a sepia photo of a classroom of boys at exactly the same age as the boys standing around the cabinet. And he says, those boys lived 100 years ago. They're just like you, at just your age. They're all dead now. And if you lean in close, you can actually hear them saying something to you. Huh? Yeah, you lean in, you can hear them saying something. So they all lean in, and behind them all, Robin Williams is saying, do you remember? Carpe diem. Carpe diem. Which means, seize the day, you all know it. And what he's suggesting is that these boys who are long gone, who have lived their lives, just like this current generation, lived their lives, all gone now, dead and buried from the grave, they're saying, make the most of life. Seize every day. It's a powerful image, isn't it? But it's entirely wrong. Knowing these things to be true from Hebrews chapter 10, knowing these things to be true, what would they be saying if they could speak from the grave today? What would they say? Seize Christ. Seize Jesus. Grasp hold of the Saviour while you can. Because we are now dead and we have fallen into the hands of a living God. Do not come here, is what they'd say. They wouldn't say, make the most of every moment and enjoy life. They'd say, we wasted our life pursuing the pleasures of Egypt for a time. We wasted it. We are now on the wrong side of history. Put your life into the hands of the only Saviour there is, they'd say, with urgency and vigour, just like this author is saying. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Take seriously this truth. Seize the Saviour. Because in the Saviour, you have full access to the holy God of the universe, cleansed and purified, hearts made new, forgiven, no need to answer for anything anymore. You can draw near to God in prayer. You'll know Him for eternity into a new creation. So chapter 12, throw off everything that hinders. Anything that gets in the way of you running the Christian life throughout your life, get rid of it. Given how serious it is and how wonderful it is, don't let anything hinder your run. And run with perseverance the race. Do you see how this is the key verse? He uses an athletic image which assumes effort and focus and diligence. He doesn't use an image of drifting and ease and comfort. He says, run. And using the image of a race assumes too a destination, that the Christian life is going somewhere. The image for the Christian life is not a picnic where you eat, drink, and be merry with friends. That's not the image of the Christian life. The image of the Christian life is a race to be run, where we are running towards a destination. There is a focus, a goal towards which we're heading. Verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. For the joy set before Him, He ran that race towards its destination through the most horrendous opposition, opposition of sinful men, shame of the cross and death. He ran through that, able to do it because of the joy set before Him. You know, we know that principle. We know the principle of what it is to bear with a cost now for the sake of something in the future. We know that. Any of you who have travelled by plane know that. Any of you have been on long-distance flights? Why else do you stick yourself in one of those big aluminium tubes for 20 hours at a stretch, except that there's something at the end of it worth getting to, yeah? You know what it is. If you've had babies, you've been pregnant and gone through labour, why on earth do you do that except for there's something at the end that's worth getting? You know, when Kathy and I had our first child, we went along to a baby class. I think it was the only time we went along to a baby class. And they showed us a video of a couple who kind of lived with this very romantic notion about pregnancy and labour and childbirth. And they were this couple who were wanting to seize every moment and make every moment special and not just get through it, but actually enjoy it all. And so they had the music all set up for the labour, and they had the room and the bath, and they'd planned his tickling of her back, so it would be a beautiful experience together. And they were insistent they were going to enjoy the experience. As the video went on their experience, she went into labour, and it was wonderful. She was so excited. But as she went into labour, it went for 24 hours. Halfway through the labour, he would go to tickle her back, and she would turn and tear his throat apart. And say, "Don't touch me like that." And after 24 hours, she had a seizure. And now I know some of you are pregnant. This is not meant to be a help for you at all, but I don't know about that. But one of my daughters-in-law, I think I've only got one actually, but I wonder if I ever will get a second. I am puzzling about that boy. But anyway, she has terrible pregnancies. But I tell you what, when she holds that baby in her arm, she says it was all worth it. It was all worth it. The Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus from heaven, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So worthwhile is that end. And he did it for you. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing you're going through that is so dreadful that it's worth giving up Jesus for. There's nothing so good that's better than what you've got and will have. Run the race with perseverance. Put off anything that gets in the way of you running the race. You know, the Christian life is portrayed as a race. It's portrayed in terms that speak of it as a hard thing. It's a discipline. It's hard. But it is easy as well. It's a wonderful thing that there's something easy about the Christian life in that I put my hope in the work of another. My hope is in his efforts. Ah, it's easy. I trust him and rest in him. But it is hard. Ironically, it's actually hard to do that because of human pride. It's hard to keep resting in the merits of another because it means I've got to say of my merits, they're not good enough. That's hard to do. And it's hard to keep trusting in him in the midst of life that I live. It is hard. But the more you engage in that discipline of running the race, the easier it gets and the harder it gets. It's hard and easy. Get this, the Christian life is a race. And when you get it, a number of things happen. You start to take your Christian life seriously. You throw off hindrances. You throw off sin. You throw off those things that get in the way because of how much is at stake and how wonderful it is. And you never let anything draw you away. Let me speak to different of us this morning. If you're amongst us today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we just again want to say how delighted we are that you're with us. It's wonderful. We have so many people exploring and wrestling with these things. We want to be helpful in that process. We want you to talk with us and push us around and so on. These things are very, very important to wrestle with. If you're here as someone not following Jesus, can I please say to you, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't toy with this. Take seriously what's at stake. It's a beautiful thing to know Christ and the joy that will be ahead of us. Don't put off embracing him. Come now. If you're amongst us today and you're drifting, you might have followed Jesus, decided to become a Christian some years ago, but you find yourself now drifting, infrequent to church, feeling the pull of the world, can I urge you to snap out of it? Can I urge you by the word of God, the power of God's Spirit, to take seriously that there's a great deal at stake? Run the race. Don't drift. Don't drift. Do you know the bike riding. I'm now a bike rider. I ride a bike to church regularly. It is an electric bike, but I ride a bike regularly. And there's something about bikes. There's something about bikes that, unless you're very clever, unless you're riding forward in a bike, you fall off it. There are those weird people who can stand still on a bike, and I'm sorry if that's one of you, but you know, a bike only, you only stay up if you're going forward. There is the Christian life. You're only secure in Christ if you're running the race, if you're drifting, if you're infrequent, if you've got hindrances that you're letting grow up around you, you have no assurance that you'll survive the race. Pray for strength to pull off all that hinders, to get rid of the sin that's entangling. Don't toy with the deceitfulness of sin. Take seriously these things and run. For those amongst you, us who are wanting to run, and so many of you are, it's a joy to be fellowshipping with you. Can I encourage you to keep looking at the push and the pull? The negative of God's judgment. God's given it to us for our good, that we might persevere. Look at it. Reflect on it. Deepen your appreciation of the horror of it. The seriousness of it. Do that. Reflect too, though, on the greatness and the glory and the good of what we have in Christ. That we have this beautiful new and living way opened up for us through the body of Christ. Draw near to Him. Let both those things stir you to run the race. Let the great cloud of witnesses stir you and fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Let Him stir you to keep running. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your gifts of grace, the gifts of Your word that speak of the seriousness of judgment and the beauty and wonder of the access that we have in Christ. We thank You for the word that gives us a word of the push and the pull, both and. Pray, please, that You would use these in our lives, even today, to stir those amongst us who are drifting, to stir those amongst us who may not even have come to faith yet, and to stir those of us who do desire to keep running, that You might help us keep running the race well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.